Well, good morning, everyone. It's been quite a few years since we were last here, and actually I must confess that the first time I came was probably not for the most righteous of reasons, but it did end up with me getting married to Courtney many years later, and we now have a family. So, before we start, let's just pray and commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is written down for us, that we have the words of eternal life here, that eyewitnesses were actually able to see and to hear these events that are recorded in the scriptures, so that we can hear them and that we can respond to them. Help us to be able to hear these words today, we pray, and help us to respond in ways that is good for us and brings you glory as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, have you ever wondered why bad things happen to you, or why bad things happen to other people, or to anyone for that matter? When we're in South Asia, we see a lot of bad things happening to people. There's been, as some of you know, back in 2015, we've seen earthquakes happen over there. And there's one day in particular that we will never forget, and that's the Anzac Day in 2015, where we'd been to the Australian Embassy that morning and for an Anzac Day service. And then, while we were at that service, I was looking around at the walls going, I wonder how these walls would survive in an earthquake. Well, we didn't have to wonder for much longer, because we actually went home and then a big earthquake came and struck. After that first earthquake, there was just earthquake after earthquake after earthquake, hundreds of them. And in the end, in Nepal, there were 8,800 people who were killed over those in that time. Those who were at Everest Base Camp were buried. It triggered an avalanche that buried 22 people. Then there was another mountain area as well, where the ice fell off the top of the mountain thousands of meters down below and buried an entire village. They don't know how many people died, but 250 were missing, so that's 250 basically who perished. And so a lot of people start asking questions like, why? Why did this happen to them? Or why did it happen to me if you weren't actually killed? So it's an interesting question, and it's quite interesting to hear different perspectives from around the world. So over in Asia, one of the first people you would ask that question to is a Hindu religious man, a sadhu. And so you'd say asking him the question, why did the earthquakes happen and why were those people killed? His answer would be, well, the world is on the tail of a snake, and sometimes it rattles. There's not much to it. It just, bad things happen. So be it. Or else, when I was up in the mountains, I asked somebody whose house had collapsed, and his mother-in-law was killed in the house. When other people's houses collapsed, but nobody was killed. He's like, why was it me? Is it something to do with my karma? Did I do something in the past life, and now I'm paying the result of it now? Or else, you could even ask the Christians. There was a pastor, actually. So the earthquake struck on Saturday. Over in that country, church is on a Saturday because it's a six-day working week. Saturday is the day off, and it struck during church hours. There was one pastor who was killed, but he wasn't at church. And so a lot of people are asking the question, was it because he wasn't at church that he was killed? Often our imaginations take us to, if someone dies a tragic death, it must be because they have done something really bad, really evil. Perhaps you've had that thought yourself about other people when you see a disaster strike. Perhaps you've even asked yourself that question when you're suffering. Maybe you're suffering right now. Why is this happening to me? Is it because of some particular sin that I've done? What have I done to deserve this? There's also another question that some people could ask is, well, I'm actually not suffering right now, so it must be because I'm actually doing everything right. There isn't any sin that is causing me grief. Maybe I'm one of the lucky ones. But it's an interesting question, And I think it's one that most of us have asked at different times. And it's a question that Jesus is assuming or is seeing them struggling with in this passage in Luke. And that question is, when we see suffering, is there a link between our sin and that suffering? And what should be our response when we do see that suffering happen? So if you can have your Bibles open at Luke 13, and we'll be looking at these first nine verses, because there's a question, the question that many of us probably are having now is a question that was happening back then. So we're starting off here in verse 1. We're told, Jesus has to be told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. There's an assumption that Jesus wasn't actually, come on, Jesus, we need to get you up to speed with the news that's happening around here. Jesus, did you hear about this incident where Pilate mixed the Galilean, those who come to bring a sacrifice, he mixed their blood with the actual sacrifice. Pilate, for those of you who know, who don't know, Pilate was the governor at the time. And it was a very troubled Roman province. And his position was constantly under threat, and he would do whatever he needed to do to quell any opposition. And the Galileans were one of those people who kept rebelling. And so in this incident, we're not actually given much information, but we see that Pilate does something absolutely shocking. He mixes the blood of the person coming to do the worship with the actual worship itself. I don't know about you, but we don't deal with sacrifices here, but when you see it happening in Asia, that is a sacrilegious, something that is absolute sacrilege. But anyway, it's brought to Jesus' attention, and Jesus answers with a rhetorical question about its significance in verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Were they worse sinners?" There's an assumption there. If you die like this, you have to have done something really evil in your life to deserve an end, a destruction like this. You must have done something bad. So Jesus is basically exposing something a lot of us do. We're making that link. There's an assumption. We observe a tragedy, we look for sin, and then we're comparing. We're evaluating our own righteousness in light of the things that we're seeing happening to us. People expect a direct correlation between sin on the one hand and people's demise on the other. And it seems to be in quite a few cultures around the world. It even happens here in Australia. I mean, just look at the thing. When you look at your own childhood, when you do something wrong, what happens? You get a smack, or you miss out on something. You hear the idea of karma as well. You know, you do something bad, and therefore something bad's going to happen. You do something good's going to happen. But for us, we've actually learned in the subcontinent that the whole idea of karma is actually to do with whatever actions you do now doesn't have an effect in your current lifetime. It actually has an effect on the next lifetime. So anything you're suffering now is a result of the previous lifetime, not something you did this morning, yesterday, or last year. Or even the legal system. It's in our culture here. You do something wrong, and you have a punishment to pay for it. And so this idea of a cause and effect is rampant all throughout our culture here. But I think a lot of us, the more we spend time, as we all live here, we're expecting a cause and effect in this current lifetime. I drive today, I speed, I get a punishment in the mail in a few weeks' time. It's not like I speed and I get a punishment after I die. It happens now. If I do something good in this life, I'm going to get. If I'm kind to someone, I'm going to get a reward in this lifetime. And so a lot of us have a short-term understanding of there's a sin that we commit, and there's a punishment that happens shortly after. And what it brings to mind is this concept that God is a bit like a Santa Claus who's recording all the good things that you do and you get some rewards. But unlike a Santa Claus, he's recording all the bad things and he's punishing you here and now in this lifetime. And there are cases in the Bible where we can read that happening. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they were struck down and immediately killed. But here in this passage, Jesus is actually questioning whether that's a link that we can automatically assume happens every single time. Were they worse sinners? Were they worse? In verse 3, Jesus answers, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." It's not the answer that many of us are used to hearing. It's not the answer that we expect from our lifetime. Were they worse sinners? Yes, they had a horrible death. Yes, the unimaginable happened, but were they worse sinners? Jesus says no. The reason for this disaster that happened upon them, we're not told why it happened. We're not given any information about it, except that they're not worse sinners. And instead, Jesus turns the question around and instead gives a warning. The warning is, you must repent or you too will perish. The focus is shifted away from those poor people who died, those poor Galileans. It was tragic. Forget about them. What about you? You too must repent from your sin or you will perish. And so Jesus takes the focus off of, were they worse? And instead puts the focus on you. How about you? There's no longer this juicy comparison. It's not a gossip magazine or were they worse or were they worse or who's better. And it's none of that. It's what about you? It's a blanket call for everyone who's hearing about these tragic events. Stop worrying about those people who died. Think about yourself. What's your sin situation like? So the word Jesus actually says, or you too will perish. And those of us, when you've read the scriptures and you hear Jesus often talking about perishing, there's an eternal element to it. It's not just about dying here in this earthly life. There's an eternal aspect. It's about hell. Unless you repent, you too will end up in hell. We don't know where these people will end up, but what you need to worry about is, where are you going to head up? It's no longer just about this earthly life, like I do something wrong today and something happens tomorrow. There are eternal consequences to not repenting from sin. Repent from sin now, or else you will end up in an eternity without God. As the Apostle Paul puts it, as many of you know, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's that similar concept, death, perishing, the eternal, ending up in hell, suffering God's judgment. And so Jesus puts it this way, who's worse? That's an irrelevant question. It's the wrong question. That's not the question we should be asking. The thing that we should be doing when we hear of tragedy, when we hear of people suffering, when you suffer, isn't to ask who's worse or what's the sin, or necessarily what is the sin that is leading me to this, but to instead use every tragedy to examine your own heart, to look for the sin that's in your own heart so that you don't miss out on eternal life. So that's the first disaster. It seems to be a bit of a political one. And then Jesus uses another example in verse 4, which seems to be a bit of a tragic accident. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And again, the answer is, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Again, the same question. That one was a political incident. Now we've got a tower falling on them. Were they more guilty than all the others? Were they just in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or were they more sinful? Well, it's the same answer time and again, both times in this passage. They're not more guilty than others in Jerusalem. Jesus again refuses to entertain the idea that people who die in tragic circumstances are more guilty than you or I. And again, he shifts the focus away from those people who died, again, to those around him, to you and to I. Unless we repent, we too will perish. We too will end up in hell. There's no evaluation of who's more righteous. Again, who's worse? Wrong question. It's irrelevant. When we hear of people suffering, when we see what's happening around the world with COVID, when we see someone just dying suddenly in the youth, in the prime of their life, don't use it to find out how sinful that person was, but see it as a reminder that you need to test your own heart out for the sin in it and repent from it. So one of the things that came to mind as I was thinking through this passage is, there's a comparison that's taking place with these people. And it's something that a lot of us do in our life. How good do you need to be in order to not perish, essentially? It's almost like, how far do I really need to go in this? There's almost an implication that, do I need to be better than these people who have perished in order to, who have died in these tragic ways? But again, that's the wrong question. The thing that came to mind as I was thinking through this was, at university, there's that bell curve. And it actually came to my favor at one stage. In my first year, there was a subject called electrical engineering, taught by a guy, 8:30 in the morning, which, you know, for uni students is far too early, so half the class didn't turn up. But he stood most of the time at the front of the class, just stroking his tie. It was very hard to listen to him as he stroked his tie. But very few people turned up, hard to understand him. I was one of the few people who did turn up, but I could not understand the subject for anything. I just couldn't get it. By the end of the semester, I had a score of 46%, which is under, obviously, not a pass. The first day of the second semester, I turned up to class, and for the follow-on subject, and they said only 25% of the class passed on their own merit. The average score for people, the top of the bell curve, was actually the 30% mark. And so anyone who was on 30%, they gave an extra 20. And the further away you were from that, the less you got added on. So I can see some people doing the maths. If I ended up with 46, then I probably ended up with a score of 28% over the entire semester. And I think when we come to thinking about how good we need to be for God, I think a lot of us are thinking about that bell curve. What is a pass mark? Am I better than the majority of people? Because there's almost an assumption that the better ones will come into heaven, and only those few who get 46 or 49 and below don't enter into heaven. But here, the case isn't about whether or not you can live with some sin. The command is repent from all of your sin, because in the end, the reality is that none of us are actually good enough to enter into heaven with our sin. We need to have we need to repent from our sin, otherwise disaster will come upon us. Many of you here have been in the church for decades, probably since birth, and you would have heard that, since birth, we're all sinners. We're all fall short of God's perfect requirements. We're all sinful from birth. And sin is what leads us to death. And so we need to repent from all of it, not having this idea that God applies a bell curve to people. In order, if not enough people make it into heaven, then he shifts the standards a little bit lower to just let a few more people in. It's not that at all. Only those who have repented from their sin, and if you've read from other parts of Scripture, only those who believe in Jesus and allow him to take away your sin can enter into heaven. That's why repentance is so important. The reality is, the only reason why any of us are still alive is because of God's mercy and his grace. Otherwise, as soon as we're born, we're born sinful, we would perish right then and there. The fact that we have this time now to live is a sign of God's mercy. He gives us time to repent. He gives us these words of scriptures to tell us to repent, to stop looking at other people, to look at our own hearts and to repent. There is time, and that is a wonderful mercy of God. Then there's also grace in here as well, because those who do repent, it's not a repentance that you have to work and do a whole bunch of rituals. It is something, the gift of forgiveness is something that it comes free. And what comes free leads us to eternal life, something that is completely undeserved. So we have God's mercy in giving us time to repent and giving us the command to repent. And we have God's grace, where he then pulls us out of what we were due to have, which is a life in hell afterwards. And instead, we have eternal life with him. It's like those of you who play soccer, it's like having extra time. Not quite sure exactly how much more time there is, but we know that the time is imminent. It could be over any minute. And the time we have now, the life we have now, is what counts. It's important for victory or for defeat. So when you see tragedy, don't look at other people's sinfulness. Don't do any comparisons. Look at your own heart and repent. Because one day we're going to meet Jesus, the judge. So, are there other ways in this passage that you can avoid perishing? Well, there's no mention of working harder. There's no mention of doing lots of worship rituals. There's no mention of coming to church more often or giving more. But there is one thing it says, and that's don't keep on living with your sin. Don't keep on doing it. If you don't know what repentance means, because I don't know where you're all at in this church, well, come and talk to one of the leaders in the church. But whatever you do, don't sit on your sin and just hope that for the best with the Aussie attitude of, she'll be right, mate. So the last few verses in here, let's turn our attention to that. From verse 6, there's a parable, and Jesus uses it to illustrate a point. And he told this parable, verse 6, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? So fig tree. You don't have a fig tree unless you really want to have some fruit from it in a vineyard. As you would know, you don't just plant a tree and the next day expect it to have some fruit. You plant a tree, you give it some time, let it mature, and when it matures, then you expect it to produce fruit. So there's an essence here where the tree's been planted, he's waited for it for a few years to mature, to produce fruit, and then he's waited another 3 years on top of that. And by that stage, he's running out of patience. A tree without fruit is a useless tree. And so here in this little parable, there is a bit of mercy in there. He's given it time. He's planted the tree. He's waited. And he's waited an extra 3 years. So he's given it a chance to change. There's also a bit about, there's a hint of grace in here as well. Because in verse 8, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. There's a sense there that, I'll keep on reading verse 9, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. There's a sense in there as well of grace, because this person who's working in the vineyard is going to put effort into it. My expectation is that with that culture back then, they don't just go out and buy the fertilizer. With us working in South Asia, we worked with people where you make your own fertilizer. So you're making your own fertilizer, you're using something that is finite, pouring the resources into this tree, even though it is barren and is not producing anything. There is investment into it with the prospect of not getting anything back in return. There is goodness being poured into it when it really doesn't deserve it at this stage. Despite the tree being deserving of being cut down, there is goodness put into it. And verse 9, if it bears fruit next year, good, great. If not, then cut it down. Again, that sense of extra time has been called, like in a soccer game. Extra time has been called. This time, there's a one-year time frame on it. And in that 1 year, the expectation is, if it's to stay, it's going to be bringing joy to the master. It's going to be fruitful. It's going to be producing excellent fruit. And so it's not hard to see the imagery in the context of these two disasters that we read. First of all, with the sacrifice, those whose blood was mixed in it, and those who were killed in the Tower of Siloam when it crushed them. A person with Unrepented sin is like a barren, useless tree. A barren, useless tree that is destined for one place, and that's destruction. A person that responds to God's mercy and grace by repenting from sin is like a tree that produces delicious fruit, which is pleasing to the owner of the vineyard. And so it causes, in one hand, a barren tree causes anger and frustration, and in the other hand, a fruitful tree produces delight in the eyes of the owner. And so the way to avoid destruction is by responding to God's mercy and grace. Listen to Jesus and take this opportunity now to repent from your sin. As John the Baptist proclaimed in Matthew and Luke, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance isn't just a case of, yep, I'm going to say sorry and I'm done. And then there's actually a sense that repentance should lead you to producing fruit. It should lead you to fruitfulness. It's not just saying sorry to God, but it's a season of opportunity and productivity. So, for us in this church and those listening, what type of response, besides the obvious of repenting, should it have in us? Well, if you are someone who has repented and keeps on repenting from your sins, this should actually be a comforting passage for you, because, first of all, it tells us we don't need to be comparing ourselves with others. That's a huge relief. You don't need to compare yourself with someone who seems like a saint all the time. You don't need to worry about how your sinfulness compares with others. All you need to do is go, well, my job is to look at my own sin, not to worry about somebody else's, and to bring that before the Lord in repentance. That's a great comfort. But also, there's great comfort in here, because just the idea of knowing that God delights in you as you listen to him and repent and produce fruit is a wonderful thing, that you are a treasured possession, like a tree that is producing good fruit in a vineyard. You are a treasured possession of God. That's what he's created us for, to be a delight. So it should be a comfort if you are someone who is constantly repenting from your sin. And that's something we need to keep on doing. Even as I've been looking at this passage today, that's the application for me. I need to keep on repenting, looking for those sins in my life that have re-entered. But this passage can also make people uncomfortable. And if you're feeling uncomfortable, good. Only, I'll say it's good, only if it leads you to repent from whatever it is that you're clinging on to, that you've been unwilling to do until now. Don't wait until it's too late, because disaster can come out of nowhere, just like the tower falling on those people in this passage. In the last few days, we keep receiving news back from the subcontinent of great people who are dying from COVID. In particular, a few days ago, a 95-year-old person died. He's one of the pillars of the church in the country that we're in. 95 years old. He's one of the very first few believers when the borders opened up. And he came down with COVID, but interestingly enough, he didn't die of COVID. He went into hospital, was really, really sick, and then died just after his test came back negative. And so he was actually allowed a normal funeral. But while he's been in hospital, his family members, his son, his daughter-in-law have also come down with COVID. And that son is also a pastor in the church, and he died, I think it was yesterday or 2 days ago. So, it's one of those things. COVID could come and strike, but we don't know how much longer we all have to live. For us here in Australia, we can feel a false sense of security because, well, there is no COVID here. It's wonderful. How wonderful it is. But this is for Jared. He asked me to fit something into the sermon today about what happened to us this last week. And we were burgled while we were visiting my parents. And we were out for the day, and someone came in and broke into the house, stole wallet, keys, my wife's purse, the car, our laptops, tablets, cash. And we had no expectation that that was going to happen. We didn't see it coming. Also, while we're in Sydney, one of our friends who's a doctor, she's our age, actually a couple years younger, her friend, who was also in her 30s, perfectly healthy, just suddenly dropped dead of an aneurysm. Death can come to us at any point in time. It's not too late. Well, it's too late then when you've died to try to repent of your sin. We don't have that opportunity when we're dead. We only have that opportunity when we're alive. And we know that there are going to be tragedies that happen to us during our lifetime. We know that we're going to suffer during our lifetime. I mean, as Job says, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. Trouble's going to come your way if it hasn't already. And when it comes, use those times not to go, what's wrong with that person, but instead to look at your own heart and say, to see it as a reminder that you're on borrowed time, I'm on borrowed time, and we need to be right with God by repenting of our sin. The very last thing I want to draw your attention to is something that's not in this passage at all. We're never told what happens to this tree the following year. We know that it has a time, that has a deadline, one more year. But what happens? Does the tree respond to God's mercy and grace? Does the tree respond to the farmer putting extra effort into it, digging around it, putting the fertilizer in? Does it respond, or does it remain barren? We're not told. There is no answer. And it's a great way of being left on a cliffhanger. And that's the question that I think we need to look at ourselves. How does our story end? How does your story end? If we were to say, in another year from now, what sins are you still clinging on to that are keeping you barren, that are keeping you destined to destruction? Or, in another year from now, what fruitfulness will God see in you that causes you and him to rejoice? How does your story end? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for the warning we see. We pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts. We pray that you would highlight the sins that are still within our life that we are clinging on to. Give us the strength to repent, to be more than just hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word too. And Lord, help us to share this word with others, to help others repent from their sin, so that they too can have fruitful lives, so that it can cause you great rejoicing in heaven, and so that there is fruitfulness for all to see. We thank you that you are the one in control of all life. Help us not to waste the time that we have, but to rejoice in you, the one who has provided us a way out, the one who has shown us your mercy in giving us time to repent, and grace giving us what we do not deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.